You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton with Pastor Christian Simons. This week we're studying in the book of Acts. For more information, visit our website at realitystockton.com.
If you guys would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we have the privilege to continue to make our way through Acts. We appreciate your prayers for us as a church to reflect the Acts church. We now meet in a building that has no heater and leaks water. So keep that up. No, but really, we truly are blessed to be able to meet here. It really is a blessing with its mild setbacks. We thank the Lord for it. Again, my name's Pastor Christian, one of the pastors here on staff. We're gonna continue making our way through Acts 17. And we're going to read verses 1 through 15 and then dive into it. You guys there? Nope. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they had found, or they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Lord, our desire as a church this morning is to approach your word with humility. I'm thankful, Lord, that the power is yours, that the word is yours, God, that the instruction is yours, that the command and the call is yours, God. And so we're a people dependent upon your Holy Spirit for insight and understanding. I pray that every heart here, Lord, would be stoked by who you are, Jesus, and what you've accomplished for us, Lord. I pray as we dive into this passage that we would see how we fit into your story, God, as individuals, as a church, God. I am dependent this morning for your leading, for your voice, Holy Spirit, both for the message and for the recipients of this message, Lord. I pray that you would open up hearts and ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning, God. Thank you that you speak. We are dependent upon your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, just a quick introduction to our passage. Following the accounts of Paul and Silas in Acts 16, where he later says that they suffered and they were shamefully treated. If we go further back in the book of Acts, we see time and time again Paul going into a city, preaching the gospel, and then being persecuted. And so now, after leaving Philippi, there's literally a nasty bug on my Bible. That thing was gnarly. True story. Wow. Fight or flight. I go for it. After suffering in Philippi and in the cities before, now they travel 100 miles. It says that they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and now they arrive in Thessalonica, literally having been kicked out of the city of Philippi, as we read before in Acts 16. And so now they arrive in Thessalonica, which was kind of per Paul's missionary journeys. He went to big cities. We don't know if he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia strictly because there was no synagogue there or just because he had his sights set on these big cities, but nonetheless, he travels 100 miles with Silas, and now he's in Thessalonica. And this one is for free. You want four steps to Paul's success? It's this. Go to cities, preach the gospel, start a church, and then be utterly rejected. That's kind of the story of Paul's life throughout the book of Acts. Go into a city, preach the gospel, establish a church there, and then wait the inevitable of you getting kicked out of that city and moving on to the next. And so, that being said, and I think before we can even dive into the deep and meaningful instruction that we have in this word for us this morning, we have to ask, what keeps Paul motivated? What is motivating Paul to continue to be treated this way, to dust himself off, and to move on to the next city? What is compelling Paul and his companions to continue furthering the gospel, knowing that he is utterly going to be rejected in some of these cities? He's going to be shamefully treated. He's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be abused. He's going to be stoned and left for dead. What motivates Paul to continue on and now wind up in Thessalonica? And I think it's an equally important question for us to ask ourselves this morning. What motivates us? What motivates us to continue on? Though our lives may never find the turmoil that Paul sees, we have to ask the same question. What motivates us when we face persecution? What motivates us when we face obstacles? What motivates us when doubt is just heavy upon our hearts and we don't know if we can go on any further? What motivates us? I think it's important. And as I've seen too many times in recent past, I could take the Bible and say, you know, our church, you guys, this church, we're not lining up to this church that we see here in Acts. We're just not lining up to this church in Acts. And so I could start giving practical ways to start mobilizing the church and start talking really loud about the mission of God. And while that may result in some momentary momentum for us as a church and maybe some practical steps, I think that's going to leave us falling short. Because this book isn't merely a book of instructions for us. Though there is deep, meaningful insight and instruction for us as believers, this book is the message of Jesus Christ. This book is the message of who God is, the message of what God has done, and the message of what God is going to continue to do in and through His people by the empowering of His Holy Spirit. We must remember that this morning. And the Bible's appeal and beckoning to us, the church, is to never look down deep inside to find some gumption and some vigor and some zeal and some passion to continue on. It never calls us to look to another individual for motivation as well. It calls us to look to Christ, for Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "For the love of Christ controls us." In another version it says, the love of Christ compels us. We want, as a church, to experience that compelling love that goes much deeper than us just looking inside and trying to muster up some energy and passion, because that falls short. And so we do want to reflect the transformation we're seeing in Acts. The book of Acts is amazing testimony of what happens when God gets a hold of people's hearts. We want that to be a reality in our church. But I've got it. I guess I'm tipping my cards here early off the bat. One of my most important points of this morning, one of my most confident points of this morning, is that fulfilling the call to make disciples of all the nations, to reflecting the church in Acts, to being moved forward on mission, is going to happen when we are motivated and compelled and transformed by the love of Christ. Amen? Do we believe that? when we are compelled and we are transformed and we are motivated and we are pushed forward by the fact that in love, Christ came to us. That in love, Christ lived the life that we could not live. In love, Christ died the death that we deserved. In love, Jesus rose from the dead. In love, He sought you. In love, He chose you. And in love, He's now going to use you to call the nations. Do we believe that? That love motivates us. If you hear anything this morning, hear that. And from that firm and steady foundation as a church, we now have the ability to look into the insight and instruction that God has laid out for us in this passage. I was really excited when I found out I got to teach this passage this week, because I feel like there's much here for us, the church. So what we're going to do is we're going to dive in. We're going to see Paul's approach first and foremost, if you're taking notes. Second, we're going to see the people's response. And then lastly, we're going to look at the prosecution, or the claims that are brought against Paul and Silas. So we'll pick it back up in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So, as was his custom, as this verse tells us in many passages in throughout the Bible, that Paul would first and foremost go to the Jews. I believe he had a biblical conviction for that, but also a personal call. And so he would go and preach the gospel first and foremost to the Jews, his countrymen. But also, it says, and some of them, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. This is an example of equal opportunity evangelism. He goes to the Jews, he goes to the Greeks, he goes to the leading women. Now, I can see Paul getting along well with the Jews, his countrymen. I can see Paul getting along well with the Greeks. I'm a bit of a loss how he kind of infiltrated the culture of leading women. These are the women of the aristocracy of the city. But nonetheless, God gave him a platform to proclaim the gospel to these women, and it says they believed. And so it's extremely important and timely insight for us as a church that though God gives us very distinct calls and burdens our hearts for distinct people, we've got an individual that's a member of this church that was born in Lao, speaks a Lao language, and has a burden and a heart to preach the gospel to Lao people. We celebrate that. But though God gives us a burden and moves us into a certain neighborhood, or gives a certain people group, us a certain burden for a certain people group, we must remember that the mission of God is inclusive. And we as a church should always aim for diversity. And so Paul isn't ministering out of preference here. We see that. Paul's not ministering out of preference. Because we can tend to do that. And I'm thankful that Paul didn't do that. We can tend to say, I only go to so-and-so. Or true ministry looks like this when these people are being reached. But that's kind of debunked here in this passage. And the tragedy of that is when we start to elevate a certain people group or a certain culture or a certain race, a certain socioeconomic class, what we're doing is we're devaluing everyone else. And that's tragic. Could you imagine if Paul, having been shamefully treated by the Jews in the past, and having seen the response of the Jews here in Thessalonica, determined in his heart he was done. I'm no longer ministering to the Jews. I will, from this point forward, minister to the Gentiles and the Greeks, because they received the word. He would be missing out on the blessing that was awaiting him in Berea, as many Jews would receive. As the Jews would say, like, we want more. Like, explain to us more about this Messiah from the Scriptures. The Jews were excited to receive. Could you imagine the detriment that would have occurred if he just decided, like, I'm done with the Jews. I'm going to minister from this point forth out of preference. I love the catchphrase I heard from a young local politician I got the joy of meeting this last week. This was his catchphrase for one of his statements. It was, from Southside to Brookside, everyone understands the need to reinvent Stockton. I love that. From the Southside to Brookside, everyone understands the need to reinvent Stockton. This should be our scope as a people here in Stockton. And I understand that for those who are coming from the south side and the east side, there is a great barrier between you and the people of Brookside and Lincoln District and so on and so forth, and vice versa. But God has called us into a city, and I think that we should have a scope just like that from the south side to the Brookside. Everyone needs Christ in this city. And so how? When Christ is all are valued. Hear me again. When Christ is made all, everyone is valued. Because when Christ is elevated and his mission to save all the nations are elevated, we start to see God's image bearers. We start to see the people that God has died for to save. The rich, the poor, the needy, white, black, brown, whatever. And so what we need is for God's importance, for Christ's elevation to occur in our heart so that we can remain in the city and start to grow in a value for other people. We all, at the core of our hearts, have some sort of subtle racism or superiority. We do. And Christ needs to deconstruct that by elevating himself in our hearts. Okay, so we see who he goes to. What is his message? What is he proclaiming? Verse 2 through 3. And Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." We get the picture? He's reasoning, he's explaining, he's proving, he's proclaiming, he's saying. I don't mean to ruffle feathers this morning, but there was a man made pretty famous by a quote, Sir Francis of Assisi, where he said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." That's bad advice, Frank. That's bad advice. Because it poses the question, if necessary, we have to be determined that it is necessary to proclaim the news of Jesus Christ. We understand that our lives lived and our loving of others is the apologetic for the gospel. It's the context. It's the proof that the gospel has really transformed our lives when we are out loving others in good works. But ultimately, it has to result in words. It's not if necessary. It is necessary. Paul would say, "But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is said, how beautiful are those, are the feet of those who preach the good news." Romans 10. I've heard too often, and I've been guilty of it too often, "I don't want to be preachy. I just don't want to preach at them. I just want to love them and help them, but I don't really want to be preachy to them." We have to ask ourselves then, how did we get saved? What message did we believe then? Did I believe the message of someone's good works and receive salvation for eternity? Or did I receive the message of Jesus Christ? And it is very, very, very necessary. I remember the night, very distinct night, a couple years into my marriage, and we're driving, my wife and I, down the freeway at night. And after two pretty hard years of marriage and 2 years of her praying for my salvation, she turns toward me and she says, "Christian, do you understand grace?" And I remember how it rocks me at my core. She had been praying for me. She had been loving me. She had been faithful for 2 years. And it finally was that moment where she would confront and say, "Christian, do you understand grace?" And it was as if electricity entered into my body. And it transformed my life. And it set a pace of continuing to be transformed. And I'm being transformed day by day by day. But it was a very pivotal moment where she was bold enough to speak. And that is the call to the church, to be bold to speak Thanks, babe. So Paul's approach, he reasoned, which first and foremost, it means he dialogued. It means he sat down with other people, and it wasn't this dry monologue. He dialogued. He asked questions. It was an engaged conversation. He explained, which means he opened Scripture, and he did so thoroughly. And he explained Christ from Scripture. This kind of makes a very, very obvious conclusion for us, the church. We have to know our Bibles, Christians. We have to journey and embark on a journey of being daily immersed in the Word of God. It is vital. If we don't have the God of the Bible to offer men and women, what do we have to offer? We can offer them our personal testimonies. We can offer them our personal experiences. But if we do not have the God of the Bible to offer men and women, we have nothing. Do we receive that word? Okay. So we got to know our Bibles. He proved, which means alleging, which means putting forth, like literally putting in front of them and saying, like, this is Jesus. He proclaimed, which means to preach, to announce, declare, to herald. So were all these just empty words? Did Paul just like to hear himself talk? Was this just Paul's, you know, ministry to just be a talker? No, it was the message of Christ. And essentially he was saying to the Jews, the Savior that you've been searching for in Scripture and been waiting to overturn Roman rule, and this Messiah that you've been hoping for and longing for and waiting for, it's Jesus. And he tells the Greeks, he's like, this God that created all things that you guys have been looking to nature and creation to try to figure out your existence, this is Jesus. I proclaim him to you. And so he was confident of what he later told the Romans in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. He was confident of that. This is exactly what happened in Thessalonica. He would write back to this baby church in 1 Thessalonians. If you guys have time this week, your homework, you guys do have time. Your homework this week is read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These are the follow-up letters to this missionary journey. And he would write this. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. This should make us bold, because as he was speaking, he was confident that the Holy Spirit was in a sense swooping in and being the power for that word. And it wasn't falling on deaf ears. It says it was for full conviction. It wasn't him that was saving people. It wasn't the people hearing it that were saving people. It was Jesus saving people. And so it's not the messenger or the recipient that is responsible for salvation. It is Jesus. And so when we understand that, when we are confident in that, and when we are bold in that, and then therefore we are faithful in that, God will save. God will save. So for us as a church, this translates into a few different things. First, it was words empowered by the Holy Spirit. He would write to the Corinthian church, God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let me read that one more time. God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We should be bold in that. We've got to be bold in that. Second, it translates into life demonstration produced by the Holy Spirit. In the same letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, he would say this, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were not only willing to share the gospel of God with you, but even our own selves, because you would become very near and dear to us. Hear that language? Like nursing mothers. We don't need a visual for that. There's a very clear picture. There was a love and affection, which meant A life's being shared. A life's being exchanged. In the King James Version, it says we were willing to not only share the gospel of God, but our own souls with you. That's pretty deep language, isn't it? And so, they were willing to share their lives. We have to understand this too. It's not enough to post a big billboard on the freeway with a picture of a cross that said, Jesus died for you. Yes, that is planting a seed. Thank goodness for that. God bless your ministry. But we can't be confident that that is enough. Because God has called us to share our lives with others as the apologetic, as the context for sharing the gospel message. And if I really, really, really believe that it translates into us being willing to share our lives, not just a message. Lastly, it translates into God sending us, us going in the power and the confidence of the Holy Spirit. Where did Paul go? Back in our passage. First and foremost, he went to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue. He went to the people. He also went to the workplace. We know from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he said, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we may not burden you, any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So apparently when he was not ministering on the Sabbath day, during the week he was tent making. He was in the workplace. He was there among the people. And I think this is a call to us, again, a reminder to us, church, that we must find a renewed zeal and passion for the workplace that God has called us into. That every day when you wake up early and are groggy and hate life and your hair's messed up and it's raining and you're on your way to work, God is bringing you into the mission field that He's called you into. Whether we know it or not, you know you're called to those people because you're there. You haven't received your pink slip. So God has called you to those people. Simple. He went wherever the people were. So that was Paul's, in a nutshell, Paul's approach. What was the people's response? Let's look at it. Verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Later in verse 11 and 12, "in Berea, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men." Here's another opportunity to say, read your Bibles. Know your Bibles. Read your Bibles. But not only in our declaration of truth, but also in our reception of truth. So not only was Paul ready from Scripture to explain who Jesus was, but also these Bereans are ready from Scripture to filter what is being told to them. They're saying, I love what you're saying. We need more. I need to see what you're talking about here in Scripture. So they start examining it, and they're like, it's not enough for you to come on Sundays or Saturdays, on the Sabbath day. We need to be daily searching our Scripture so that we can know what you're saying. We live in the information age, the internet age. Something can happen on a remote corner of the world and we know about it within seconds. We're infiltrated, inundated with truth, second after second after second. And we need to know our word to be able to filter the noise around us, to be able to determine truth. Even within the quote-unquote evangelical Christian world, we need at times to be able to examine the word and say, is this the truth of who Jesus is? But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Moving on in verse 13. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed through Paul and Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." If we're not aware of it by now, we need to be. The gospel is polarizing, isn't it? The gospel is polarizing it. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. These were men and women that didn't just follow Paul and Silas, but these were the men and women that would make up a very important church birth that would be proclaiming the gospel throughout their whole region. Paul would write back to them and say, "The news of your guys' faith is moving so fast that I can't keep up with it. He's like, in areas of Macedonia, I don't even need to explain what happened in Thessalonica because the news of your faith is spreading out so fast. This should be an encouragement to you young believers. This should be an encouragement to you new believers that this church was literally an infant church. We remember the language that Paul used, like a nursing mother with an infant. Embrace that term, baby Christian. That's an okay term. In a lot of ways, you have an advantage. There's a passion. There's a zeal. So be encouraged because God used them in a great, great way. In fact, they were such a literal infant church that Paul was so rushed off by this crowd and this mob and this riot that he had to write two letters back to them explaining things. He's like, I wish I had more time for discipleship. He's like, I may have mentioned it in passing, but I need you guys to know, like, Jesus is coming back, so I'm going to write that in a letter. He's like, but you guys that know that Jesus is coming back, you guys need to keep your jobs. Don't just quit your jobs, because, like, you need to be faithful in where you are. And so, also, there's going to be church leaders. I don't know if I mentioned it, but there's going to be church leaders. You need to have honor and respect for them and be followed. So he's going back and he's writing all these instructions to the church, because literally, he's just, like, pulled from the city so quickly. But still, God used them in a great and a mighty way. Be encouraged. The Bereans, again, the polarizing effect of the gospel. The Bereans were hungry. They're like, it's not enough for us to just sit here and talk one day, come back every day, and daily we're going to examine the scripture. They were hungry. God put a hunger within them to know more about the Messiah, Jesus. But others were outraged and persecuted. This shouldn't surprise us as a church. We shouldn't read passages like this and be surprised. Paul would write later to the Corinthians, he would say this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death to death. To the other, the fragrance of life to life." Here's a question. Can we be claiming to be the fragrance of life in this city and it's not translating into once in a while being the fragrance of death? Well, it's a hard word, isn't it? It's a hard word. But I think we need to literally be asking ourselves, can we be the aroma of life and the fragrance of life and not the aroma of death? Can we proclaim such a distinct message and not expect it to disrupt life a little bit in our city? Should we be so status quo? Should status quo mark our lives? I just got to confess, I'm so sick of myself having to, every time our bookkeeper comes in on Friday and she asks so nicely how my week is, you know, I have to respond like, you know, no news, good news, pretty good, normal week, status quo. I don't know if this is right or wrong, but I want to start some fires once in a while. I want things to be happening because of God in through me and my life. Like, I don't want to, and I don't think the church should be comfortable in a state of status quo. And so they were outraged, it says. The Jews were outraged, and they go to the wicked men of the rabble. Okay, so there was a marketplace for those, the guys that couldn't keep consistent work. So they would go down to the marketplace, and they would stay there waiting to be hired to be laborers for a day. And so these weren't like, this is not Rodeo Drive. These are not guys getting petty manis down there. These aren't manicured men. These are guys, when you shake their hand, it's just like, what is that thing? Grease under the nails, calloused hands. These are rough guys. The word says it's wicked. I spent some time in Boston. I don't know if that's Boston wicked or wicked wicked, but this is wicked people. And they form a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and they attack the house of Jason. I remember being a young boy. This probably dates me. But I remember being a young boy and my mom telling me the stories and seeing kind of some of the news flashes of in 1992 in LA, when four police officers, I believe it's four police officers, are acquitted for the beating of Rodney King. You guys remember this? And probably most of you know. And the brutal beating of Rodney King, and so these guys are acquitted, and then all of a sudden the media gets news of it, and the city of Los Angeles gets news of it, and the whole city's in an uproar. Like, you can't be a truck driver driving down L.A. without guys pulling you out of your car and bashing your head in with concrete. if you were a store shop owner, you were freaked out. You had your doors boarded up. The whole city was in mayhem. The eyes of the world were literally on Los Angeles, just contain them, close them in, and let them deal with it. They did, like, sending in troops and all kinds of things. I can only imagine what is happening in a city that history tells us in Paul's time was 200,000 people. And it says, they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And so they didn't find Paul. They dragged Jason out instead. And so, for those of us here this morning, there's either one or two things occurring in our hearts and in our lives. We are either being stoked and drawn and brought closer to the heart of God by the truth and the proclamation of who Jesus is. Right? Even as I proclaimed Jesus, even as I opened up with just the proclamation of Jesus Christ's love as our motivation, your heart's either being stoked or your heart's being hardened. See, the human heart, if we choose to reject the only way that we're able to defend ourselves against that beating message of Jesus Christ that's supposed to bring life, is if we're continuing to reject it, a callous grows over a hard heart. And we grow hardened. But we need to understand that there is no mention of indifferent people in this whole passage. Read it. There's no mention of indifferent people. The powerful message of Jesus polarized. They either joined or they either rejected. And God, I believe, has to start that work here in our church. God has to start that polarizing work here in our church. And then from this church and from His other churches here in Stockton that proclaim Jesus, it's going to pour out into the city around it. But again, God has to start that work within us. Our prayer is ultimately that we receive and our hearts are softened and that we are all stoked by the message of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 12, He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Listen to the language of that. Whoever is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Not only are we unable to respond with neutrality in our hearts and our response to God, the Bible gives us no option of neutrality. But we're not able to respond with neutrality to the calls that God has given us in the city. He says, if you are not gathering, you're scattering. If you are not with, you are actually in opposition to the work of God. And so we need to be aware that our indifference is the fruit and the byproduct of rebellion in our hearts, hardness in our heart. Indifference isn't the root. Indifference is a fruit of hardness and rebellion against God. But there is great hope for you. Amen? Because the message of Jesus is not good news to good people. The message of Jesus Christ is good news to sinners, to rebels, to enemies of God. Romans 5, the Lord tells us that while we were yet enemies, God was at work reconciling us back to Him through the death and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. While we were yet enemies, not one soul in this room and in this city too far gone for the grace of God. And so there is great hope for rebels. There is great hope for you who are hardened. There is great hope for you who are convinced that you're just indifferent and can kind of take or leave God, but really, truly, you're rebellious in your heart. There's great hope for you. So we see Paul's approach. We see the people's response. And now what I'm stoked to proclaim is the prosecution, the claims brought against Paul and Silas. Look with me in verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Woo. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." I picture Paul and Silas, because they're not apparently at this riot. They're apparently somewhere safe, right? And I picture Paul and Silas in hiding. And then some of the brothers, some that were with Jason that had witnessed the rioting and the mob and Jason being pulled out of his house, those brothers come to Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas are like, "Okay, give us the claims. What are they saying? How are they dragging our names through the mud? What have they brought against us this time?" And he's just like, "That you're turning the world upside down, you're proclaiming Christ as king?" And just like, high five. You know, like the closing scene of the World Series where all the guys run out onto the field, but they're like manly men. They don't really know how to like embrace each other. So they're just like a rapid leprechaun. I don't know. I picture Paul and Silas, because Paul, I believe, was really short. I don't know that for sure, but I just picture him like a little leprechaun. Just excited about the claims that had been brought against them. They're like, "Heck yeah." Man, that the same could be said about us, right? And we know ultimately it wasn't Paul's claim or anyone else's claim to say that we've turned the world upside down. But we have to be aware that as image bearers of God, there's something intrinsically within our hearts, some innate longing to be world changers. I know that message has been kind of marred, but it's true. Because God is restoring God. He takes and makes beauty and creativity and art out of nothing. And because we bear that same image, in some way, some fashion, God has put within the heart of every individual that longing to be world transformers. And so you take that innate longing and you mash it with redeemed affections and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and fellowship with like-minded believers and Christ continuing his mission through that church. Our minds are blown to even imagine what that would look like. But truthfully, I'm at a loss. Let me pose a question. What would the world turned upside down look like today? I'm hesitant to even try to explain that. I'm really hesitant to I was really excited when I first got the text that I was going to be teaching this morning, because I knew this little line was in there, and it's a juicy little line. I was excited to close the message with, "Go turn the world upside down." But I'm hesitant to do that. Because we know that revival is so dependent upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we know that revival, the claim of turning the world upside down, is Christ and Christ alone. And so, we pray as a church that the revival that we see in the Acts would be a reality here. We pray that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would fall on the hearts of the church. You guys know that repentance precedes revival? Repentance goes before revival. We don't get revival without repentance. I was stoked yesterday morning as we met with our leaders at our leaders training, and we're praying, and just there was just this wave of repentance. Those are the inklings of God doing a great work and a movement in the city and in this church. So God brings repentance and God brings revival by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. But this I do know, and the Bible tells us very clearly, when Christ is king in our hearts, and when Christ is the name above all names in our church, and when Christ is king of our city, then the world in its sway is jolted by its core. The world in its sway is jolted in its core. The values of men and the values of earth get flipped upside down. And I don't say this to pay lip service. We have to know this church. At home moms, students, employees, employers, guys in your dead end jobs, or your jobs that you just despise, or people that can't get a job, or whatever the case may be. If you're a doctor, if you love your job, if you're stoked on your job, we got to know this. Every single one of us When the kingship of Christ becomes a reality in your life, it alters your world and the world around you. And it transforms your view of life. It transforms your values. We start to live our lives open-handed before God. This is your life. All this stuff, this is yours. My very existence, this next breath, that's yours, God. You're king. It makes us bold. Do you live a life of safety and hesitation? I at times live a life of safety and hesitation. I mask hesitation and fear in this like veneer of wisdom. We're not going to rush into that. And sometimes it's just fear and hesitation. God wants to free us of that today. Here's what happens too. When Christ is king, we stop living like we're king. That's an important one. We find, when Christ is king in our lives, we find our place in service. How can we find our place as servants in service when Christ isn't king in our life? There's a competing role for that throne, isn't there? I know this is probably a horrible illustration, but I love it. My daughter loves Lion King. And I love Lion King, confession. And there's a song in Lion King that drives me nuts. And it's not because of the music. I think the music's amazing. It's the song Simba sings, if you're aware of it. If you've got kids, you're aware of it. If you're young, you're aware of it. Where Simba's singing, "I just can't wait to be king." You guys familiar with that annoying song? Thanks, JTT. So, it drives me nuts. It's not because of the song itself, but the premise of the song. "I just can't wait to be king." This may sound cheesy, but I think it's very true, very relevant, very timely for our church. The church should be producing a lot less Simbas and a lot more Stevens. Let's say, "I'm willing to lay down my life as a servant, live and die as a servant," and that's it. You know what book of the Bible mentions the word throne the most in the whole book? What book of the Bible mentions the word throne in the whole entirety of Scripture? Would you think it's 1 and 2 Kings, the account of kings that sat upon the throne of Israel? It's the book of Revelation. And this is important for us this morning. It is the account of God restoring all creation under His reign. We've got to catch this profound truth for us this morning, that the world being transformed and turned upside down hinges upon Christ being king. Are we making that connection? The whole world being transformed hinges upon Christ being king. Who or what has the ability to draw the nations to Him? Christ upon the throne. Who has the ability to unite all the songs of every tongue of every nation? The throne of Christ alone. Who has the ability to transform lives and families and neighborhoods and cities? Christ on His throne. Who is the Lamb of God that suffered our deadly consequence of our sin? Christ on His throne. And who is the generous King that has welcomed every single one of us into the banquet table of the courts of heaven above? Christ on His throne. That's the thrust of this message. The world being transformed and revival occurring is by the power of the Holy Spirit when the name of Christ is elevated as King in our hearts and in our church. That will transform our city. That will transform our lives. That will transform relationships that are strained. That will transform families when Christ is King. I'm going to call, when we go into our next time of worship, I'm going to call the prayer teams to line up over here, and even if there's space right here in this middle section, since it seems that there's some raindrops coming through on the side. But this is a call to everyone here this morning. Because we have this ability, because we are still in sinful flesh, and this longing every day that we wake up to dethrone God and to place ourselves upon that throne. And if you are a believer here this morning, you need to receive prayer that Christ would remain king in your life and that we would no longer dethrone him, that he would be the name above all names in our lives. If you do not know Christ, as I said earlier, there is great hope for you this morning in the message of Jesus Christ. That again, while you were still enemies, Christ laid down his life so that you could be redeemed. Come and receive Christ. Come and receive the news of what Christ has done on your behalf. So I'd call all the community group leaders, all the community group co-leaders, all the community group hosts to come pray with people. If there's no one coming up for prayer, pray for each other. We need prayer, don't we? Pray for each other. I'll close with this. I believe that radical things will be occurring in our lives and in the lives of the other individuals in this church and in our city as Christ is proclaimed as King and Christ is praised as King. Believe that we'll see the inklings and inclinations and in these little pictures here and there of God reviving his church as Christ is proclaimed as King and he's praised as King. Amen? So we're going to praise Christ as King this morning. We have a time to reflect, but also a time to celebrate who God is and what he's accomplished for us. Let's proclaim him. Let's praise him loud. Let's pray for one another. Let me pray. Lord, we love you, God. And I am so thankful for your word. And so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that has come on our behalf, Lord. I just pray even now as we worship, as you even end our worship time and we go out into our city, Lord, that the foundation of transformation happens through Christ and Christ alone. We just start to penetrate our hearts, go down deep into our hearts, Lord. I pray specifically for the hardened hearts here this morning, that you would soften by the power of your Holy Spirit to receive Christ. Thank you that we have great hope in your name, Jesus. Thank you that you are with us. Lord, thank you that you call us into fellowship with you. We as believers this morning want to respond and say yes and amen to everything that you want to do in our lives, Lord. We come together and say yes and amen to everything that you want to do, God. Give us boldness. Give us a passion to worship you, God. Let your name be lifted high. Take the rightful place at the front of our hearts and our church and our city. In Jesus' name, amen.